Well, good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, would you please keep it open on the book of 2 Kings, the text that we just read. Isn't that a beautiful hymn that we just sang? No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hands. What a wonderful assurance. I'll just read a quick, brief text, and then we'll turn to the Lord. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his house in his upper room in Samaria, and he lay sick, so he sent messengers telling them, "Go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, where there I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you send messengers to the God of Ekron?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come and sit under your teaching. We pray right now, Lord, that you would open up this word for us. We pray, Lord, that you would show us yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would show us our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would show us the Savior for such hearts. Speak, Lord Jesus, speak. Amen. As I studied this text, there are three individuals whose work I found incredibly helpful: Ralph Davis, Derek Thomas, and Sinclair Ferguson. And I just want to acknowledge them as we begin. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. He's petty, unjust, unforgiving, a control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infantile, geocidal, fallacial, pestilential, sedostomic, capistrolic, malevolent bully. Really? Well, that's the opinion of Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. And I bet you that if Dawkins came to a text like the one that we read today, he would think that he would find support for his twisted thinking. But is that really what the God of the Old Testament is like? The passage that Rick read for us mentions Ahaziah a lot. It mentions Elijah, the prophet of God. But what is the text really about? The purpose of the text is to reveal God to us. It's to reveal God to Israel in the 9th century and to reveal that same God to you and I today. So come along and let's see what kind of God we have. The God we see in 2 Kings is no different from the God that we see in Jesus Christ. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Yet it's true. And that God calls us to worship him and to worship him alone. So what kind of God is he? Well, I've got three headings. He is the God who disrupts our idolatry, he's the God who defends his people, and he is the God who diminishes our pride. And I'll say on right, I don't think we'll have enough time to get to the third point, the God who diminishes our pride. But let's consider together the God who disrupts our idolatry. So jumping into 2 Kings, it's like jumping onto a moving bus. So much has happened already, and you and I need to play catch up. The book of 2 Kings and the book of 1 Kings are part of a wider spectrum of literature known as the former prophets. They begin with the book of Joshua, and they end with the book of 2 Kings. Together, what these books records for us is the faithfulness of Yahweh. Yahweh is a faith-keeping, covenant-keeping God, while his people are a faithless, covenant-breaking people. The books are concerned with proving that God is faithful in keeping the covenant and the promises that he has made to Abraham, his servant. There are two texts that really should be a framework, a lens through which we read the book of Kings. The first one is found in Joshua 21, 44 to verse 45. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he has sworn to his fathers. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had fallen, but came to pass. The second text is found in 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given us rest and rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one of the words that he said had failed, or one of his promises which he spoke to Moses, his servant. You see the idea there? All the way from Joshua to the end of the book of Kings, we have this faithful, promise-keeping God. God's people, on the other end, are unfaithful. And we don't see that anywhere more clearly than we do in the life of Ahab, the king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. In the text that we read today, we come face to face with Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab, the king. And Ahaziah followed in his father's footsteps. As we say, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. It certainly was true in this incident. 1 Kings 22 summarizes Ahaziah's biography like this. It describes him. He did what was evil in the sight of God, the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his fathers and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So even in today's episode, we see the king, who is supposed to be a representative of God, a representative on behalf of God's people, the one who's supposed to be enforcing the Torah and pointing God's people towards the Torah. What do we find him doing? He's addicted to idolatry. We find him here. It's the year 852 BC. Ahab is dead. Ahaziah has ascended to the throne. Moab has just rebelled against him. As soon as he's taken over, the text doesn't tell us exactly what happened or how it happened, but evidently he has fallen through a lattice. And his injuries he sustained are so serious enough for him to think, I might die. And so what does he do? So let's recap for a moment. His mother is dead. His father is dead. Their blood was licked up by dogs, just like Yahweh said. I mean, it is the most despicable, most dishonoring way for a king to go out, or a queen. He's just ascended to the throne, and Moab rebels. Now he's fallen through the lattice, and his injuries are so serious he thinks he's going to die. Now, what do you expect a faithful Israelite to do during this time? Certainly, they would cry out to Yahweh. Certainly, they would cry out to God. Certainly, they would seek out a prophet of God and ask him to come and pray for him. But no, not this guy. What does he do? He sends messengers to Ekron to consult Baal-zebub. At this, his greatest hour of need, when he's hanging on dear life with nothing more than a whisker, he sends messengers to Baal-zebub. Are you kidding me? Of all the idiotic, outrageous, ludicrous things you can do, when he has the God of Israel available to him, he would send people to Baal. Baal that was proven in 1 Kings 18 to be no God at all. You remember the contest at Mount Carmel? What was the challenge? The God who answers by fire, he is God. Baal was a no-show. 1 Kings 18 verse 26 reads, And they, these are the prophets of Baal. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal, morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar and that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, because this has been going on for at least 4 hours, right? And Elijah is just tired of this. So Elijah starts to mock them and he says, cry louder, for he is a god, is he not? Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried out loud. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with swords, until the blood gushed out of them. And at midday had passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of obligation. But there was no voice, there was no answer. No one paid attention. Are you kidding me? He is calling to this God, the no-show God, when his life is spinning in the balance? Really? He's standing on the edge of eternity and he's crying out to Baal? We read later on in 1 Kings, the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell down on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and had them slaughtered there. Where was Ahaziah when this took place? Was he in a cave somewhere, or did this event take place in a cave somewhere? No, it was in broad daylight. I mean, this was on primetime TV. All the major stations were there. All the best reporters was there. His mom and his dad had personal stake in this. He probably had ringside seating when this whole thing went down. Yet, he would call for Baal at a time like this. How foolish. Foolish as it might be, Yahweh, in his kindness, disrupts this man from his idolatry, in the same way that he disrupts us in our idolatry. Yahweh intercepts his message. Notice the main point of the text in verse 3. It's repeated again in verse 6 and then in verse 16. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. This is the message that Elijah was supposed to deliver. And after Elijah has delivered this message, Ahaziah's messengers return to him, and he notices that they've come back too soon. What's up? He asks them, you know, why are you back so early? And they give him the message, and you know, they say, you know, we came across this guy, and this is the message that he gave. And so he inquires of them, what kind of a fellow was he? Who is this guy? So in verse 8, they replied, he had garments of hair, he had a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with a company of 50 men. Now, you could almost pick up the frustration in his voice, right? How frustrating that Yahweh, our God, the God of Israel, does not tolerate idolatry. You can pick up the sense of frustration and anger. It's Elijah the Tishbite, the enemy of my father and my mother. Go get him. Now, friends, once again, you and I are reminded that Yahweh is not the same as the God or the gods of the pagan world. It's not the same as the gods of the ancient world. He's a God that is intolerant. He's the only God during this time that insists that he and he alone must be worshipped. My glory I will share with no other. I am the Lord your God who has taken you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. He is a jealous God. He hates competition. He disdains pluralism. Dale Flal Davies puts it this way. His kingdom is not a democracy. You don't vote in it. You owe your allegiance to him, and you owe your allegiance to him alone. That is why when Ahaziah sent his messengers to Baal, Yahweh intercepts his messengers. He is the kind of God who disrupts idolatry. Now, friends, I'm not sure what kind of idols you are messing around with. I don't know what sin you're cuddling in the dark. I don't know what is it in your life that's reveling Yahweh for position number one. It could be a screen. It could be a job. Anything that you love more, fear more, trust more than God is an idol. But this I know. Yahweh hates it, and he will not let it go undisturbed. Idolatry makes fools of us. It's really foolish for Ahab to send messengers to Baal. In an interview Ben Stein conducted with Richard Dawkins, after that extract that he read, that I read to you from him, you should really watch this interview. It's, you know, there's a clip of it on YouTube, and you can see Richard Dawkins really getting a little hot under the collar as Ben Stein pushes him. He says, I mean, really, you mean there's no ways that there could be intelligent design? Ben Stein says, we don't know. We don't know. No one knows. But there's no ways that God made this. Really? Really? Ben Stein pushes him? Really? Yeah. We don't know. But there's no ways that God made it. There could be no one, maybe like aliens, Ben Stein says. Well, maybe, you know, that could be true. There could be aliens who have evolved and they then created us. I think that, you know, that could be an intriguing thought. Are you kidding me? Professor Richard Dawkins is prepared to believe in anything except the saving Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's prepared to believe that aliens have evolved, and those aliens therefore created life on this planet. He's much better prepared to believe that than in a saving Savior. That's the kind of foolishness that idolatry leads us to. So if you look at this text from Richard Dawkins' perspective, if you look at it from Ahaziah's perspective, you really see someone who is frustrated at the God of the Old Testament. But if you look at it from our perspective, if you look at it from Yahweh's perspective, what do we see? I see a God who's merciful, a God who's kind, and a God who's loving. A God who will not let their people go undisturbed in the foolishness of their idolatry. A God who will intercept and intervene in his people's life. Beloved, you might say to yourself, wait, just one minute. The message from Elijah was a message of judgment. He said to this man, you will not come up. You will not go down from your bed, but you will go up. Like, you will surely die. That's a message of judgment. And my response would be, do you remember the story of Jonah? I want to pick it up with you from the end of chapter 3, verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw that they have turned from their evil ways, this is the Ninevites, God relented of the disaster that he was going to send. And he did not do it. But, chapter 4, verse 1, this displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That this is why I made haste to flee from Tarsus? For I knew that you are a gracious God, that you are a merciful God, that you are slow to anger, that you are abounding in love, that you are steadfast in love, and that you relenting from disaster. If God can show mercy instead of judgment to a pagan nation that was promised judgment that repents, how much more would he not do it for the Lord's anointed, a king in Israel? If Ahaziah had repented, is it so hard to believe that God would have withheld judgment if he could do it for a pagan nation? Let me just pause there and just throw this in there. Here is Jonah, a messenger of God, a prophet of God, a person that knows God intimately, a one who has received revelation from God. He lives during the Old Testament period. And his opinion of Yahweh is what? He's steadfast in love. He's merciful. He does not want to send calamity. This is his opinion. Richard Dawkins comes how many centuries later? And he wants to tell us that our God is a bully? Really? Who are you going to believe? The one who was there during the time? Or somebody that comes how many centuries later? It's preposterous, isn't it? Yes, friends, we have a God who's loving, who's kind, and who's merciful. And the fact that God does not leave this guy undisturbed in his idolatry, the fact that God gives him a chance to repent, is nothing but testimony of the love of the God that we have. While we were still enemies with God. That's what the scripture tells us. While we were still enemies with him, he reached out to us. What an awesome God we serve. He's a holy God. He's a God that does not pamper our sin. He's a God that does not leave us in our idolatry, but rather he's a God that comes after us. Doesn't that encourage you? He's not nice, but he's loving. Friends, isn't that the same thing that we see in Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's very exclusive, isn't it? No other gods. He sounds like the same God in the Old Testament. And in fact, the people that he spent 3 years of his life pouring his life into, what do they say? There is no other name by which you can be saved. I mean, they got the point, didn't they? Now, remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the rich young ruler. Here's someone who is so steeped in idolatry and he doesn't even recognize it. And it's interesting when you read it from Mark's perspective. What does Mark tell us? He says, before Jesus actually engages with this man, challenges him, what does it say? It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So let's see what we read a few weeks ago. Though Jesus loved this man, Jesus rips his heart out of his chest and holds it in front of him to show him just how vile it is. One thing you lack, he says, followed by three imperatives. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Go, sell, give. Then you will have, come follow me. At the heart of this imperative is the singular requirement to surrender all earthly possessions to secure treasure in heaven. But this one thing he cannot do. Look at verse 22. It tells us that he was disheartened, that he was saddened, that he was grieved, and he went away grieved. You can almost see the devastation in this young man's life as he realizes that he had kept all the law. At least he thought he did, but he actually failed at number one. Jesus exposes him. He feels naked and ashamed. Though Jesus loved him, he doesn't minimize his response to him, does he? All of these I've kept since I was a boy. does not cause Jesus to amend or to modify his standard. Rather, Jesus puts his heart on display and shows him his lack of goodness. His obedience is superficial, and it has always been. Now, friends, that's not nice, is it? To expose this man like that in front of a crowd. Jesus doesn't pamper us. He doesn't cuddle up to our idolatry. He loves us too much. This is the same God of the Old Testament. Secondly, we have a God who defends his people. Some people really want to take Elijah to task when it comes here. I mean, it seems excessive, one commentator says. It seems excessive to send fire down from heaven to just prove that you are a man of God, when all that the king was trying to do was get him to consult. Excuse me? Consultation? Really? Is that what you think is happening here? You think the king is sending 50 soldiers plus their captain to Elijah for a consultation? This is not a consultation. This is not an invitation to the man's breakfast or to have dinner with the king. This is not an invitation to be the speaker at the next men's ministry. The king is trying to annihilate the prophet of God. He's trying to get rid of God's word. He's trying to silence God's prophet. Look at verse 15. When the third delegation come to Elijah, the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid. What's the implication? Is prior to this, Elijah had reason to be afraid. The palace is trying to use its police and its political muscle to get rid of the prophet. And so God sends down fire from heaven to protect his prophet. Yes, I said it. God sent down fire from heaven. Elijah might have called down fire, but it is God who sends it. The text says very clearly, fire came from heaven. Elijah is not in heaven. It's the one who is in heaven that sends fire. The one who is in heaven is a protector of the bearer of God's word. Now, friends, we know, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, yes, of course, but God doesn't always do that. Yes, I agree with you. We know that God doesn't always do that. All you got to do is look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 and verse 13. Jezebel was putting a lot of God's prophets to sleep. She was killing a number of them. So what's the significance of this, you might ask? Well, Ahaziah represents any kingdom, any ruler, any democracy, any dictatorship, any authority that tries to snuff out the word of God. None of them will ever be able to totally distinguish or extinguish God's witness. Ralph Davies tells the story. Cornelius Martens is another case in point. Martens, a Baptist preacher in the 1920s in the Soviet Union, was once taken to the office of the local Communist Party boss, apparently for interrogation. The party boss ordered two men to strip Martens off of his clothes. But Martens told them, don't trouble yourselves, that he would undress himself, adding, I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to be with the Lord. And if he decides that my hour hasn't come, you can't do anything to me here. This last remark drove the boss into a rage. I'll prove to you that your God cannot deliver you from my hands. And so he lifts his revolver to drop Martens in his tracks, but his finger on the trigger would not move. It froze. Three times he tried to push the trigger, but he failed to fire. His face grew red. His body began to shake. He looked ready for a coronary episode. At last, he lowered the gun and asked the lesser official, what's he condemned for anyway? The official answered, he's a Baptist. Can't you see that his God is fighting for him? And so the boss ordered Martin to get out and stay away. Now, did this always happen during this time in the Soviet Union? No. The blood of many martyrs was spread. But sometimes, just sometimes, in the midst of it all, the Lord of the church gives the power grabbers of this age a sign of how abysmally helpless they are. He gives them a sign that fuels the holy defiance of God's servants, for it shows them again that the word of God will have free course and no puny, piddly, royal Ahaz's word can stop it. Last week, I was listening to Moody Radio, and this is what they said. Today, in North Korea, people who believe in our God are being terminated and executed for their faith. Our brothers and sisters are being killed. There are times in which a Christian is brought in, a Bible is put on the table in front of them, and they ask, "Have you seen this book?" If the response is yes, that's reason enough for their execution. Yet, beloved, the underground church continues to thrive in North Korea, in China, in the Middle East, and in parts of Africa. Doesn't this give us hope that the word of God will never be overthrown? You know what touched me about that? It's that the people in North Korea are praying for us in the West. And they're saying, can you believe those poor people? They have no hardship, no persecution. How hard it must be to love God and to know that you are one of God's children when there's no persecution. When you've got nothing but comfort. Let us pray for them. Very, very humbling. So we leave North Korea and we come to America and we see a Christian who owns a bakery, his bakery being closed down, people's livelihoods being threatened, a police fire chief being fired for his faith and things that he did outside of work. We see Christian schools and colleges under threat of being shut down because they will not bow down to the God of this age. At some stage, there were even murmurs of serious threats of pastors being able to turn in their sermons to the city council. At least this happened in one town. To the city council to evaluate the sermons? Are you kidding me? And things seem to have subsided now. But they may very well flare up again. And we might feel threatened and we might feel overwhelmed, but brethren, let us remember, the word of God can and will never be silenced. Listen to the Lord Jesus. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Jesus says he will build his church. Jesus is the one who protects his people and he grows the ministry of his church. He's the same God of the Old Testament who defends his word. Why send fire? Should we really take issue with Elijah or with God? He's a God that defends his people. The second reason why the Lord sent fire is, as we read 2 Kings chapter 1, our minds really ought to flash back to 1 Kings 18. If Ahaziah had repented the first time, this is the whole tragedy of it, that it wasn't necessary to send fire. If he had responded the first time, there wouldn't have been any fire. And after the first time that Yahweh sent fire, If he had learned his lesson from those 50 men, there wasn't reason to send fire a second time. But when someone is as thick as Ahaziah, what do? You send more fire. You know what, believers, there will be a time when the fire comes, not on a temporary basis, but forever. And it will consume people, but they will not be burned up. God, in his goodness, is reaching out to this man. And today, right now, right here, God is sending you his word. He's sending a messenger to you to tell you that as radical as this text seems, he did something even more radical. He sent the message through his son. His son came and lived among us. God came himself. He taught us his ways. And then he died. And even as he was dying, this was his prayer: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We have a loving, merciful, kind God. And today, he's reaching out to you. And he's telling you, I hate idolatry, and I will defend my people. Let us pray.